There is no such thing as a silly question. I don't know if you've ever heard those words spoken to you, perhaps at a school event where there's a classroom, maybe a training event at a work, and there's a question and answer session, and someone will say, well, you can ask any question. There is no such thing as a stupid question. Or maybe you said it yourself. Maybe you've been chatting to someone and you've asked them if they want to ask you any questions. You said to them, look, you can ask anything. Anything at all. No question is off limits. There's no such thing as a silly question. We say it quite a bit as we invite people to our Christianity Explored course. Because we want people to come with their questions. We want people to come and to be able to ask whatever they have in their mind on the Christian faith. And for no question to be off limits. We want as Christians to be people who ask questions, who enjoy asking questions, who encourage asking questions. We want there to be no silly questions. The only problem with that line, there are no silly questions, is it might seem to contradict what the Apostle Paul thinks. I wonder if you notice that. As we're carrying on this short sermon series, looking at Paul's description of the resurrection life in 1 Corinthians 15, and we're halfway through the chapter, and some questions have risen in the Corinthians' minds. Verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? And Paul's answer comes in verse 36. How foolish. That doesn't seem a terribly encouraging way to answer someone's question, does it? You want to say, Paul, come on, didn't you get the memo? There's no such thing as a silly question. I mean, okay, you may not want to answer the question, but foolish, I mean, come on, that just seems a little bit strong, doesn't it? You wouldn't want Paul as your trainer or as your teacher in a classroom if he's going to have that kind of attitude to asking questions. Well, don't worry. Paul is actually not against asking questions at all. In fact, he goes on to answer their question. But he is willing to challenge them, and he's willing to challenge us too. He's challenging not the Corinthians' question, but the attitude behind it. You see, they're raising these questions for a specific reason, and it's not to understand things better. Look back in the chapter for a moment with me to verse 12, just over the page, and you'll see that there, Paul has pointed out that some of them are saying there is no resurrection from the dead. Paul has been teaching them about the fact that Jesus has been raised again from death. And that means, as Christians, if we're trusting in Jesus, there is a resurrection life for us too. That when we die, we will also be raised to new life. But some of the Corinthians didn't believe that. And they are raising these questions to justify their belief or lack of belief in the resurrection from the dead. And Paul calls their attitude foolish. It's foolish to disbelieve this. It's foolish to raise these questions as some kind of barrier to not believing the resurrection. And so Paul teaches them and teaches us some important truths about the resurrection from the dead. And indeed, the bodies that we will have when that happens. So let's look at what he has to say. And he begins, really the main point throughout this passage is this one. That our resurrection bodies are indescribable, yet understandable. They are indescribable, yet understandable. Look again with me at those questions the Corinthian church raises in verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? So again, last week, we looked at the previous passage in 1 Corinthians 15. And there we saw the certainty of the resurrection from the dead. Paul is very clear. If we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, as we should, because it is a historical fact, then as Christians, we can be utterly certain that if we trust in Christ, we also will be raised. There is hope for life after death for Christians, and the certainty comes from the fact that Jesus himself was raised from the dead. That is Paul's argument. And if that's something you yourself wrestle with, can I urge you very much to look up online the sermon from last week and to listen to it, because it was tremendously helpful to go through Paul's argument of why we can trust the resurrection from the dead. But now the Corinthians have some follow-up questions for Paul. Perhaps Paul is imagining or sort of anticipating their questions. Perhaps he's referring back to a previous letter where they've written some of these things. Either way, these are the questions they have. They want to say, okay, Paul, you've told us that when Christians trust in Christ, because Christ has been raised, so we will be raised from the dead. How? I mean, come on, Paul. How is that going to happen? What's that going to look like? What kind of bodies will we have? And we mustn't be too harsh on the Corinthians, because they're only asking the kind of questions that we might ask, right? I mean, just imagine for a moment. Okay, so a Christian dies and they're buried, and then they get raised to life. How does that look, Paul? Is it like some kind of zombie movie when people kind of raise from the dead and they sort of lurch around in half-decomposed bodies? I mean, unpleasant to think about, but that's going through the Corinthians' minds. Or you might say, okay, well, what about someone who's been cremated, Paul? There isn't a body buried in the ground that can be raised. So if someone's been cremated, does that mean that they don't get a resurrection body? Well, that's a question we might ask. Or a question that perhaps relevant for the first century. What if a Christian is a martyr? What if they stand up for the Christian faith and the Roman authorities don't like it and they get thrown to the lions and eaten? If you've passed through the digestive tract of a big cat, does that allow you to be resurrected from the dead, Paul? Or what about if you died and you're pushing up the daisies and then an animal eats those daisies and then one of us comes along and kills that animal and eats that, then the atoms of the person who was dead then go into the daisies, into the animal, and then into, how does that work, Paul? Come on, this resurrection of the dead must be a whole load of rubbish, surely. To which Paul says, how foolish. How foolish. It is foolish, says Paul, to disbelieve the resurrection from the dead because we don't understand how it works. Because we don't have all the details. It is foolish, says Paul, because fundamentally what the Corinthians are doing are confusing what you start with what you end up with. And Paul says it's foolish because, frankly, you don't do that in other areas of life. So, take farming, for example. I mean, I know you're all very familiar with agriculture. If you have a field that you want to grow a crop into, you don't begin by planting the crop. I mean, that's crazy, isn't it? I mean, that's what you want to end up with. Instead, you begin by planting what will produce the crop, seeds. And they get kind of sown into the ground, and they die, as it were, by going under the ground. You never see the seeds again, but then up from the seeds after a time comes the crop that you want to harvest. So if you want to plant a field of wheat, this is what wheat looked like, by the way. I know we're coming from London and we may not have seen wheat, so that's what wheat looks like. If you want to have a field of wheat, you don't plant wheat. You plant wheat seeds. That's what wheat seeds look like. I had to Google that image. I didn't know what wheat seeds look like. That's what they look like. That's what you plant. And then up from the ground, after you've had a bit of patience and a bit of watering and all that kind of stuff, comes the wheat. And the point that Paul says is, look, you don't understand all the mechanics of how that works, but you know it happens. And you know that the seed looks very different to the wheat. In fact, springtime is a brilliant time to be thinking about this because we are surrounded by examples of what Paul is talking about, examples of the resurrection. Every time we see a seed or a bulb sprout and produce a wonderful flower, we get a taste of what Paul is talking about here. Lucy Montgomery, in her book Anne of Green Gables, calls spring a season of pink sunsets and miracles of resurrection and growth. We are surrounded by miracles that teach us about the resurrection each and every day, by the side of the road even, as we see flowers sprouting up. I'm a big fan of the reformer Martin Luther, and he once said, "The Lord has written the promise of the resurrection, not in books alone, but in every leaf of springtime." So walk through Regent's Park and you get reminders again and again and again of the resurrection life. And the point that Paul is making, which is that this is understandable. Even for us Londoners, we can understand what is going on. Look, I have here some seeds. I would have taken them out and shown you one, but it's so small that you wouldn't really see it. These are seeds. These are called sunflower seeds, in case you don't know. And they're not just for eating. You can plant them in the ground. And if you plant them in the ground, they grow up into what is called a sunflower. This is a sunflower, in case you've never seen one before. Marks and Spencer's finest. And this is actually a pretty small sunflower, of course. They can grow enormous. But it's amazing that we know that this seed, one of those seeds, produces this amazing flower. And they are so different. They are radically different. But Paul says, you can understand. You may not know the mechanics of how that works. How, I mean, some of you may be biologists and have be able to explain it. But for me, how on earth one seed produces something like that is amazing. And yet we can understand that it happens. And so says Paul with the resurrection from the dead. Don't confuse what you start with what you end with. I mean, just imagine, if I gave you one of these seeds as you left today, and you didn't know what it was, and you had no idea that it's a sunflower seed, if I said, if you plant that in the ground, what would happen? What would you get? Could you guess that this is what would be produced? Well, probably not, unless you have a very good understanding of horticulture. You'd have no idea. There's no way to guess from the seed what the flower will look like. But we know that if we plant a seed, something amazing and different will grow. That really is what Paul is talking about. We can understand the logic of the resurrection from the logic of spring. But the reality of the resurrection, what we will look like, is so different, just like a seed to a flower. It is indescribable. You see, Paul doesn't really answer the Corinthians' question. Their question was, what kind of bodies will we have? And he doesn't tell us what we'll look like, because we don't need to know. Instead of telling us what we will look like, he tells us what we can look forward to. So look with me at verses 42 onwards, for instance, as Paul details a number of things that we can look forward to. First of all, he says, our bodies now are perishable. And we know that, don't we? We wear out. Our bodies don't last forever. Just before Easter, I was speaking on a Christian ski trip, and I got the opportunity to go skiing with a whole host of other people from various churches around the country and of various ages. Some of them there were students who were about 19 years old. And I can tell you, I've never felt so old as I have during that week. Because they were there learning really quickly. They were able to ski throughout the day, and I'm creaking and I'm groaning. And not only was my skiing bad, frankly, I just really struggled to get up every time I fell over. We know that our bodies wear out. We're not as youthful as we were, and we won't be as youthful as we are now, even. Our hair turns gray, our bodies ache, and eventually we die. But, says Paul, the bodies we will look forward to, even though we don't know what they will look like, we know that in the new creation they will be imperishable. They will not age. They will not wear out. And we will not die. Secondly, says Paul, our bodies now have dishonor, verse 43. And that's a curious word. It means vileness and shame. And it's important for us to understand that Paul isn't saying that our bodies, our physical bodies, are in some way shameful. It's very much not what he's saying. Instead, he's talking about the sense in which our bodies are currently wired for sinful behavior. Here and now, in these earthly bodies, very often our fight for holiness, our fight for following Jesus Christ, is a fight against our very own bodies. But, says Paul, in the new creation, it will not be like that. Instead of dishonor, our bodies will be glorious. And he goes on to say, he says in verses 38 to 41, that glory includes diversity. It's an amazing thing to think about. We will not all look the same in the new creation. I wonder if you've ever been tempted to think that way. What your vision of what lies ahead for us in the resurrection life might look like. It's probably us standing around with kind of lovely white robes and golden sashes, and everything's looking really bright as if we've washed them in an extra powerful detergent. And somehow, often in our minds, we all look the same. It's all very bland. But if we think that in the new creation everything will look the same, we haven't really studied the creation that God has already made. With so much diversity, so much color, so much variety, do you think anything will be different? Do you think that will go away in the new creation? Far from it. The creativity of God will be on display even more than it is now. We will not all look the same. And then third, Paul says that currently our bodies have weakness. Well, we know that, don't we? We don't really need to be told that. Our physical bodies here and now are subject to sickness and frailty and weakness. We can't do all that we want to. We have limits. We're not able to live as we would like to. But in the new creation, weakness is transformed into power. We will be able not to serve ourselves, but fully able to please God and to live for Him. As far as I'm aware, Benjamin Franklin was not a committed Christian, but he once wrote his own epitaph. And I think it's a really good summary of what Paul is talking about here. This is what he wrote. The body of B. Franklin Printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost. For it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author. That's a great sense of what Paul is talking about here. We will still be ourselves. It will still be the same book, but it will be a new edition, even more glorious, corrected and amended by the author of life. And Paul sums all of this up in verse 44 for us. He says that then we are sown a natural body, and we are raised a spiritual body. Now, at first glance, that sounds a little bit strange, doesn't it? It seems perhaps a bit of a problem, because it seems as if Paul is saying that in this new creation, everything is spiritual rather than natural. Everything is spiritual rather than physical, as if we're all floating around in some weird ghostly apparitions. But, again, if you were with us last week, Steve took pains from the previous part of the passage to help us to see that Paul is not talking about that at all. The new creation, what we have to look forward to, is not some kind of existence as celestial jellyfish. No, this is concrete. This is real and physical. Paul has not contradicted himself. These are still bodies that he's talking about. There is a natural body and a spiritual body. They're still physical. But what he's really talking about, what the words underlying really mean, are the source of where that life comes from. So what he's saying is, here and now we have a natural life. We know how our life works, don't we? We breathe. We breathe in air. Our hearts beat. It pumps blood around our bodies and our brains function. That is our natural life. But in the new creation, our life comes not only from our breath, but from the Holy Spirit. That we are made alive by the Spirit of God. And that means as a whole person, inside and out, we are spiritually alive. We taste that now as every Christian believer knows that the Holy Spirit lives with us, in us, here today. But in the new creation, that we've taken to a new level, we'll be enlivened by the Spirit Himself, closer to Christ than we experience now, and living to please our Father God. That is what we look forward to in the new creation. If we're trusting in Christ, then this is what body He has given us. Not what we'll look like, but what we look forward to. It is indescribable, but understandable. And above all else, if you're confused by all the details and lost by Paul's analogies, here is where it brings it down to in verse 49. Above all else, the way we can understand it is that we will be like Jesus. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Currently, we are like Adam who was constructed out of the dust of the earth. We are physical and we are natural life. But then we will be like Jesus, still physical, still able to touch and to hug and to eat, still recognizable, still ourselves, but all the more glorious. Well, that's what Paul wants the Corinthians to know. Don't disbelieve the resurrection because you don't get it all. It is understandable, yet it is indescribable. And much more briefly, he gives us two implications to take away. Here's the first. Our resurrection bodies will be changed by Jesus' victory. Changed by Jesus' victory. Paul begins this next section in verse 50 by saying these words, "I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." And again, if we just take that verse on its own, it sounds like that weird sort of floaty apparition type spiritual existence rather than solid bodies. But that's not what Paul has been talking about through the whole chapter. Instead, what he means here is a new creation requires new bodies. Yeah, we can't get into this glorious new heaven and earth that Jesus will bring in our old earthly bodies. The world is going to be renewed, so we need to be renewed too. The question is, how is that going to happen? Do we need to embark on some self-improvement project? Yeah, make sure I do all the right things and work on my spiritual life and keep my body in shape, make sure I eat only kale and cucumber, go to the gym every day, and as long as I'm keeping myself all together, then I'll be ready for the new creation. Is that what Paul is talking about? Well, don't get me wrong, some of those things are very good things to do. But it's not what Paul is talking about at all. Our entry into the new creation depends not a jot on our ability, but on Jesus' victory. And see the way that Paul describes it. Verse 51, he says, "I tell you a mystery." And then he goes on to give the best verse for newborn babies. "We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." But the point is, we will all be changed. Whether we've died or whether we're still alive when Jesus comes, we need to be changed. And that change will happen in a flash. In an instant, literally in an atom, the absolute smallest indivisible unit you can think of. In a twinkling of an eye, literally a wink, as quick as it takes you to blink, we'll be transformed from old creation to new creation, from our old bodies to our new bodies, from one level of glory to an even better level of glory, in an instant. And in that moment, a trumpet will sound. And a trumpet is the declaration and broadcast of victory won. Victory over death. The last enemy has been finally defeated. Death has lost its sting. Its fangs have been removed. Its venom has been drained. And that enemy of death is defeated through dealing with sin and fulfilling the law, which was completed by Jesus in his death and resurrection. You see, our heavenly bodies, our new creation selves, are utterly certain if we're trusting in Christ, because the victory is Christ's. That's why Jesus is the way into this new creation. It's the only way into this creation is through Christ, because he's the one who's won the victory. As Paul says, thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our victory is assured because it was won by another. And that fact transforms so much in our lives. At the very least, as Christians, it gives us the ability to die well. John Wyatt, a member of this congregation, is bringing out a book later in the summer on exactly that subject, and we're really grateful for the work that he's done on it. And we need to recognize that approaching death is never easy or pleasant. But in view of the resurrection, if we are Christian believers, we can approach death with confidence because the victory has been won. Death no longer has any permanent hold on us. And that means as Christians, we can stare death directly in the eyes and say, "Is that all you've got, death? Just removing this earthly body. I have a resurrection body that is set aside for me, and nothing can take that away. Death, you have no hold over me. That is where I'm heading. As Christians, we can die confident because of the victory that Jesus has won. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, our resurrection bodies motivate us to work. Let's finish by looking at this wonderful final verse of the chapter. Because it's important to know that Paul, knowing about the resurrection future, is intensely practical. He says, look, knowing about the resurrection enables us to stand firm. So he says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. We are to be immovable in the hope of the resurrection. What God has in store for us in our resurrection bodies is the stable place for us to stand. It's the rock on which we can plant our feet and not be moved. And knowing what God has in store for us enables our eyes to be fixed on the goal ahead of us. And that, having our feet planted, having our eyes on the goal, is all the more important as we face difficulty and suffering and disappointment in this world. As you probably know, a huge number of men and women are today running the London Marathon. And I have absolute respect for them because it's something that I just know that I could never do. I would enter the new creation very quickly, I think, if I attempted that. But most runners, even if they're a lot fitter than I am, will experience during the race something that's called hitting the wall. That point where you're exhausted, where your muscles ache, you've run out of energy and you feel like giving up. That can happen at lots of different places during the race. Apparently, in the 26.2-mile race, for some people, it will happen at mile 20. For other people, it can happen at mile 25, just over a mile away from the finish. But having the end in sight, having the finish line, the goal ahead of us, will help us to keep going. And that is true for us too. When things are tough, when we feel the perishable, dishonorable, weak nature of our bodies here and now, let us not give up, but let us stand firm. And then secondly, we are to be working fully. We might begin to think, well, if we've got the truth of the new creation fully in our minds, surely we can be just very idle. We can stop and do nothing. After all, the victory is assured by Jesus, not us. We don't earn our way into the new creation. Therefore, all we need to do is sit back and relax, and we have this wonder and glory to look forward to. The trouble is, Paul just doesn't see it that way. Yes, our work, our effort never gets us into the new creation, but our work and effort is a response to the God who will bring us there. And therefore, what we do for the Lord Jesus Christ does have eternal significance. It is never wasted. It is never in vain. It is always of value. So one thing we can do is spend our days telling people about Jesus, spreading the good news of the gospel, telling people how to get into this wonderful new creation. And that is a wonderful thing to do. It is a brilliant thing to do. It is of ultimate value and significance. But I don't think that's all that Paul means by this. Because what we're going to do in the new creation is spend our effort and our energy pleasing God and honoring Him and glorifying Him. So we should be doing the same thing now. Resurrection life, even though we don't have our resurrection bodies, starts now. Pleasing God starts now. So anything we do that pleases God and honors Him and glorifies Him is not in vain. Serving others, being creative, using our talents, all of those things done in the name of Jesus has value. Prayer has value. Because all of our work and our response, our work and activity is a response to Him. So along with being the London Marathon, today is also Earth Day. It's a day when lots of people around the world think about the planet and our resources, turn off lights and resolve to really get on top of that recycling stuff and stop using plastic as much, and all those kind of things. And you might think, here's a passage that would allow us to get out of all that. I mean, surely if there's a new creation to look forward to, then we can sit back and relax and not worry about our recycling. Just put everything on the landfill. After all, there's going to be a new creation, right? Except God cares about this creation. God made this planet. He gave it to us to look after. And therefore, if we want to please and honor and glorify him, we ought to look after the creation that he has given to us. Yes, there is a new creation to look after and to look forward to, but there is a current creation to enjoy as we wait for that day. The reformer Martin Luther once said, "If I knew Jesus would return tomorrow, I would plant a tree today." Why? Because God likes trees. He made them. He invented them. He delights in them. So we should too. See, the wonder of this resurrection life that we have to look forward to is it not only enables us to die well, it calls us to live well in honor and glory to God, to give ourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because we know it is not in vain. Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and resurrection that has won us the victory over sin and death. And we thank you that if we are trusting in him, we can indeed look forward to wonderful resurrection bodies. And as we look forward to that day when he returns and this world is made new, may we work for you to do what is pleasing to you, because we will do that in eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.